Welcome to the 2005 Shepherd's Conference. The Devil Made Me Do It. A Close Study of Demons in the World Today. Richard Mayhew.
Father, we do thank you for this day, for the fellowship, for these dear men of like precious faith. And I pray we would take to heart that we heard this morning, that the substance and the content of our faith was once for all delivered. And Lord, it is our responsibility before you to understand it, to get it right, to communicate it compellingly, to cling to it, to pass it on to the next generation, that we might stand approved before you. Father, may this next hour be that would instruct, give understanding, and bring glory to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, this is not my favorite subject, but it is one that they periodically ask me to lecture on. And I am specifically going to focus on one element of what could be a very, very broad discussion on the things of Satan, certainly broader than anything that we would do in one session. We could talk about binding Satan. We could talk about territorial demons, warfare praying, the prayer of authority, generational sins, invading Satan's territory, power encounters, and the like. But that's not the subject that we want to cover today. Those are fairly obvious, I think, if you compare what's being taught today with the scriptures. What I do want to cover is something that's not so obvious and something that's incredibly important that we get right, and it is to answer the question, can an authentic believer, someone who's truly put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, be spatially, physically indwelt by a demon with a need for the casting out, the Greek verb is ekbalo, of that demon from that true believer? Does the Bible teach that, or does the Bible not teach that? It's critically important, and I'm going to demonstrate why, that we get it right. It's a matter of life and death, and it is, in my judgment, the most mistaught element of spiritual warfare, demonology, Satanology, angelology, of any element that you and I as men in ministry could ever get involved in. So that's where we're headed. It's a rather involved subject, and that's why we don't want to take it lightly, don't want to deal with it in any kind of a shallow, glib way, and why I wanted you to have a full set of notes, even though they'll be available, I think, electronically by Friday. Wanted you to have it now so you could spend your time more thinking through what I'm saying rather than writing down what I'm saying. Anything I'm going to say, you'll basically have in front of you. Let me just take a minute, not because the notes are not here yet, but because I'd planned to do this all along, but the notes aren't here yet, I can tell, and suggest that what we're going to talk about is a matter of life and death. I, almost on a monthly basis, either receive or read myself articles talking about exorcisms that sometimes are done in a Christian context, sometimes are done in other than a Christian context. I just pulled several of them up. This is Dateline, Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Anybody here from Wisconsin? Any cheeseheads here? Okay. One in the front row. A church elder was, this is from the AP, a church elder was sentenced to 2.5 years in prison Tuesday for abusing an 8-year-old autistic boy who died in what prosecutors called an exorcism at a storefront church. Prosecutors say Ray Hemphill lay on Terrence Cottrell Jr.'s chest for at least an hour while trying to release demons from him before the boy died August 22, 2003. It is a matter of life and death. Dateline, Pawtucket, Rhode Island. Anybody from Rhode Island? I was just back there to preach in the fall. Had a wonderful time. It's a lovely state. Visited the first how many Baptists are here? Probably a lot of you. And you all think you're from the First Baptist Church of fill in the blank. This was the First Baptist Church ever in America. I was so thrilled to get my picture taken by it. That was the highlight of the trip. because I got saved in a Baptist church. Anyways, Dateline, Pawtucket, Rhode Island, a man punctured his mother-in-law's esophagus when he jammed two crucifixes down her throat, not because he was upset with her, but it was during an exorcism. Can you imagine that? This is Atlanta, Georgia. A husband and wife have been charged with murdering a six-year-old girl whose back was broken in what police say may have been an exorcism gone wrong. Boy, how sad. What I'm going to read you next is what I'm going to read you last that happened here in Los Angeles, and it's probably one of the most amazing scenarios that I've read in a long time. Let me just read it to you. It says, after 3 years, the demons were back. Once again, dark spirits were making the missionary's wife arrogant, disobedient to her husband, and constantly interfering with his work at their seminary in Bangladesh. And so the men of God battled the Quishwan, that is the evil spirits, for her soul. The Reverend Sung Soo Choi had volunteered as the healer. Five times before, the evangelical missionary had rousted evil spirits from believers. This time, as the woman's husband shouted the name of Jesus, the healer prayed, sermonized, sang hymns, and laid on hands, commanding the demons to leave with all the fervor he could marshal. For an afternoon and later, well into the next morning, the men took turns pushing against her thighs, abdomen, and chest, using their hands, a spoon, and their feet in an attempt to squeeze out the devils. Four, maybe five of them were ousted during an Ansu prayer the afternoon of July 3rd at a house in Koreatown. But the most powerful and entrenched devil stayed. Although she was understandably exhausted, the wife was willing to try again. She, more than anyone, wanted the demons expelled. And they had this narrative that they report, and it goes like this. There, it's there, she told them. No, you lost it. You've got to go back. The healer says, is there a spirit? Is there a spirit? And this voice shouted, yes, yes! Well, what kind of a spirit, and who are you? And the voice said, I'm the military. And the healer said, when did you get in the body? And the voice said, 27 years ago. And the healer said, get out! And the voice said, there's no place to go. And the healer said, get out! Go to the Pacific Ocean. No, but I'll go into a dog, the dog next door, said the voice. The object of their zeal spoke in tongues and frothed at the mouth, oozing mucus and saliva, until finally it seemed that Gundai, the military demon known as Legion, was near surrender. Okay, I'm dying, growled a deep voice from within her. I'll get out! Seizing upon their enemy's weakness, the men took turns twisting their heels into the center of the woman's chest, grinding out Gundai as if the demon were a smoldering cigarette. Only then did the missionaries realize that her chest was sunken and her breathing had become labored. Gundai had triumphed. It never occurred to any of them that she might die. And you can multiply that by the thousands. It really is a matter of life and death. It's not just a mere theological discussion. It's not something that probably will bypass the majority of you sometime in your ministry. If you've not faced the question, can a true believer be spatially indwelt with a demon with the need for it to be cast out? I think more than likely you will sometime in your ministry. And I would say simply to you, you better have your theology squared away before you get to that point in time, or more than likely you will treat it in a wrong manner. Are the notes here? If you don't have a set of notes, the notes are here. You can just hold your hand and I'm not sure what kind of surcharge they're going to pick up for that. But Tanya, thanks for, this is Tanya Tenpass, my secretary, who very wonderfully has made a full set of notes for all of my workshops so that we can have a better learning experience. Everybody got a set? There's still a couple there in the back. They're all set. They got them. Let me just introduce what we're going to say, and what I'm going to say now is not in the notes. I think everything else I'm going to say are there, but I won't guarantee it. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 32. It is important, and I say this as a former military officer, it is important that we know who our enemy is and what our enemy is capable of, even if the enemy is invisible. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 to 32. Let me just read it for you. You're familiar with it. You'll recognize it when I read it. And when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were exceedingly violent. Now, violent ought to raise our antenna. Someone who is exceedingly violent should cause our antenna to go right out of its socket and for us to think twice if we're going to get involved. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, there was a distance from them, the herd of many swine feeding, and you know how the rest of the story goes. There was a swine dive into the Sea of Galilee, and the rest is history. Jesus did cast the demons out from people who were clearly not believers in the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The point I want to make is demons are exceedingly violent, and that is a very, very good starting point. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 and 45. It says this, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." And that's the way it'll be with this evil generation. Most people have not really thought through that carefully. If you think somebody really has a demon in them, you probably are better off to leave the one demon there. Because if the one demon comes out in short order, there will be multiple demons who come back. And that's why it's important we answer the question, is this a believer or is this not a believer that we're dealing with? Dealing with demons is a horrifically violent and difficult experience. And all we would have to do is ask for the testimony of those who attempted to do it, ill-equipped. Paul reports it for us in Acts chapter 19. The setting is in Ephesus. You know it as the sons of Sceva. There were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. And they attempted to exorcise. And when they did, it says in verse 13, they would say, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Well, when they did this on one occasion, the demons answered back, and here's what they said. They answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And quite frankly, gentlemen, I don't think the demons know you any better than they knew the seven sons of Sceva. And you might expect the same answer. "I knew Jesus. He was the Son of Man. I knew Paul. He was an apostle. But who are you?" I don't think anybody here wants to claim to be Messiah. And I doubt if there's anybody here who wants to claim to be a first century apostolic representative. Remember, it was the demons that said that, not me. I'm just reporting history. The scriptures tell us in several places, and I'll just give you the text, Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, and Revelation 22:18 and 19. Deuteronomy 4:2, 12:32, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, and Revelation 22:18 and 19, that we are not to add to Scripture, nor are we to take away from Scripture. If our theology doesn't fit the Word of God, we're not to take our hermeneutical exacto knife out and reshape the Scripture to fit our theology. I don't care whose theology it is. And I'm going to demonstrate to you in a few moments that that's exactly what the Christian community has been doing and increasing order as it relates to the question, can a true believer have a demon within them that needs to be cast out or needs to be exorcised? I want to approach the subject from three different perspectives, and I think you'll find that they all arrive at a confluence of truth. I want to look at the subject lexically, that is in terms of the terminology that's used in the New Testament. Secondly, historically, and that is in terms of what we find in the Old and the New Testament. And then thirdly, theologically, statements that are made about spiritual warfare in the Word of God. And I think that you'll discover that the words rightly understood, the biblical evidence rightly understood, and theological conclusions all come to a unifying, satisfying, biblical, consistent conclusion that will greatly aid you in your pastoral ministry. Now, having said all of that, let me give you five assumptions, and I am in my notes. You can go in a page or two. It's Roman numeral 2 assumptions, and there are five of them. Just to make sure you know where I'm starting from, whether that's where you're starting from or not at the moment, would not really be of prime importance. My number one assumption is the historical reality and present operation of demons in the world. Nothing that I'm going to say would in any way indicate, should not indicate, does not indicate that I don't believe in the historical reality of demons as taught in the Word of God, nor am I saying they're not operating in the world today. Or put another way, I believe in the historical reality of demons, and I believe they're operating in the world today. So whatever the answer to the question is, we're not sweeping it away with that was a first century phenomenon, and demons aren't around today. They are. Secondly, the reasonableness of understanding that demons operate today similarly, maybe not identically, but similarly to what we might read in the Old and the New Testament. Thirdly, increased demon activity in America. And the only reason that I say that, what kind of an environment do demons like? It's an environment of darkness. Increasingly, our country is becoming darker or lighter, spiritually speaking? Darker. So I think it's a fair assumption that the darker the nation gets, the more likely there's going to be increased demonic activity. I think it's also fair to say that the more that false religions come to America through immigration and through false religious objects, if demons are behind idols, that that's going to occur. So that's why I would say that. Fourthly, and this is critical, Scripture alone, independent of any experience that you or I or anybody else may have had, or any clinical data, that is that can be seen and measured, can determine the truth about demons. Only Scripture can tell us what to believe. And knowing what we believe, then we can interpret what we're seeing really in life. And then finally, living out our faith in Christ is a real battle in a spiritual way with Satan and his army of demons. And all you have to do is work your way through Paul's epistles and all of his exhortations to fight the good fight, to be equipped to deal with Satan and demons, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and on it goes. Those basic five assumptions would be the bedrock of what I want to build on in answering what I believe is the key question. Out of that key question, you can deal with all of what might be just theological issues or smaller issues, but certainly not a life and death issue as we're talking about. And that is the question, can authentic Christians, and again, understand we're going to assume that what we're talking about is one who's truly been regenerated, one whose salvation is determined by justification by faith, and any other terminology I could use to talk about authentic redemption, authentic salvation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Can a true Christian be demonized, that means indwelt spatially, with the need for demons to be cast out or expelled, such as we see in the Gospels by Christ and in the book of Acts by the apostles? Absolute critical question. And I do want to deal with it lexically and then biblically and then theologically. And I think you'll begin to see why you're glad you have a full set of notes in front of you, because it's fairly detailed. And at this point, you might be wanting to check out and just say, go to the last page and tell me. You can do it in one word, yes or no. I'm going to keep you in suspense for a while, although I think you might suspect what the one word answer is. But hey, it's not a matter of what I say, right? It's not a matter of what Al Mohler says or R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or you fill in your own name or your favorite Bible teacher. It's what the Word of God says. So that's why I want to lead us on this parade through the Scripture. I'm glad they gave this first. You'll be worn out by Friday. I'd hate to do this on Friday. But let's just take a look at the words that are used in the New Testament to talk about the phenomenon of demons and people. There basically are four words, and I've listed them there for you. They go from 16 uses from the verb, simple verb, echo, to have a demon, 13 times, one who is demonized, demonizomai, 2 times, one with an unclean spirit, and 1 time, one vexed with unclean spirit. So what's that, 29 and 2 is 31, 32 times. But 29 of those are usages 1 and 2. And I would make several observations, and these are not in the notes. I'm going to contradict myself. I'm all the way through of things I've written in that aren't in the notes. The verb echo and the verb demonizomai, usage 1 and 2, are used synonymously. They're not talking about two different experiences. They're talking about the same experience two different ways. You can go to John 10, 20 and 21, talking about the same experience. And in verse 20, echo or have is used. In verse 21, demonizomai is used. You could go to Luke chapter 8, verses 27 and verse 36, and they talk about the same event. And verse 27 uses the Greek verb for have, and verse 36 uses the Greek verb demonizomai. And if that doesn't convince you, go to Mark 5:15, and both words are used in the same verse to talk about the same event. And the only point I want to make is you can't make a distinction between one who has a demon and one who is demonized with the Greek verb demonizomai. It's talking about the very same thing. The question's going to be, what does that mean? What does that entail? And therein becomes a little bit of a problem for somebody's theology. By the way, the guy that I list there, Alex Konya, if you can get that book, that's just an excellent, really, really helpful volume. If you're going to be preaching through that or have a lot more questions than I'm going to answer today, I would highly recommend that. Let's go from the words themselves to lexicons or books that are written by those who have spent a lifetime studying words, and all of us are glad they did it. We didn't have to, and we can take advantage of their labors. And if we went to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich in any version, it's now B-A-G-D, if we went to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, that massive 10-volume set that most of you use for doorstops, done or edited by Gerhard Kittel, or the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, edited by Colin Brown, 3 volumes. And if you're going to get one, that's probably the best and the quickest one if you're preparing sermons all the time. The Greek verb demonizomai is consistently, you can see as I've listed there, translated to be possessed by a demon. It still raises the question, what does demonizomai mean? What does to be possessed by a demon mean? Skip down to letter C. If Ed Murphy is here, or children of Ed Murphy, or cousins of Ed Murphy, or Ed Murphy's uncle or aunt, or colleagues or friends, I have nothing personal against Ed Murphy. I am going to hammer on him pretty hard, because what he says is thoroughly unbiblical and amazingly illogical. But I'm going to quote him. I'm going to let him speak for himself. We're now asking the question, what does demonizomai mean? What did it mean in the New Testament when it was used to talk about people who had a very real encounter with very real demons. And here's what Ed Murphy says, and I quote, "Perhaps the most controversial question to be raised is, can a true believer be demonized?" And we would agree with that. That's a really important thing. But what he says next is unbelievable, incomprehensible, incoherent, etc. Note that I am not speaking, or I am speaking, not of demon possession, but of demonization. You say, well, I thought you just said every lexicographer said that demonizomai meant to be possessed by a demon. That's what I said, and that's a true fact. It's Ed Murphy who says that it doesn't mean it. And the ball's in his court to prove the lexicographer's wrong. So here's what he said. Possession implies ownership and total control. Christians, even disobedient ones, belong to God, not to Satan. Thus, Satan cannot control them totally. Demonization is a different matter, however, and we ask, pray tell, why? And he goes on. By demonization, I mean that Satan, through his demons, exercises direct, partial control over an area or areas of the life of a Christian or non-Christian. So goes Ed Murphy against anything that the lexicographers have studied and written about the use of that terminology. I would note, point two, Merle Unger, who I can remember listening lecture in my early years in seminary, the early 70s, a man greatly used in the 40s, 50s, 60s, wrote the book, What Demons Can Do to Saints. I wish they hadn't publish it, because it's not one of his better works. In that book, he broke new ground in the area of biblical demonology and the controversial area of the demonization, which he unfortunately often termed demon possession of some believers. And Ed Murphy would point back to Merle Unger as kind of his scholarly basis for what he's saying. Although just because Merle Unger said it, even though he had two earned doctorates, doesn't mean it's correct. On one occasion, we find the unique phrase, having a spirit of an unclean demon, in Luke 4:33. This is back to Ed Murphy. Unfortunately, says Murphy, the King James Version translated had a spirit of an unclean devil, and the New American Standard possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. The NIV translates it possessed by an evil spirit. The Amplified, possessed by the foul spirit of a demon. Note, all of those translations or paraphrases, whether you think they're good or bad, were all consistent in how they translated demonizomai. However, Ed Murphy, who wrote the handbook on spiritual warfare, when you write such a heady title, you better be prepared to defend everything you say. He says this is the type of unfortunate Bible translation one faces with most English versions of the New Testament when they deal with the spiritual world. So all of the lexicographers got it wrong, and all of the translators got it wrong, but Ed Murphy got it right. I'm picking on Ed Murphy because he's probably the best educated and the most articulate of those who have written proclaiming that a true believer can have a demon within them. And he goes on to say, and it's my number four there, most Christians would categorically reject the possibility of the demonization of true believers. This was my position during most of my years in Christian ministry. Wake up if you're asleep and take really, really careful note, because we've got to ask the question, what changed your mind? What lexical data? What better translation changed your mind, Ed Murphy? And he answers, we changed primarily because of accumulated experience in counseling the demonized. Now go back to what John started with this morning. This question is a test for the church. And for the most part, the church has muffed it badly, because they've embrace what is called an integrationist model. And that is that general revelation or natural revelation is equal to special revelation. And as a matter of fact, general or special revelation, according to them, can trump or supersede special revelation. And your experience, whatever it is, can clarify what the apostles and the prophets who wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and whose writings were inerrant and infallible wrote. And my dear friend, you do that and you're in serious jeopardy of violating those passages in Deuteronomy and Proverbs and Revelation that we read earlier. When you edit the mind of God with your human experience, with a fallen mind, although redeemed, but not yet perfect, then you are telling God you have a better idea and you understand life better than He did it, and He ought to put out a revised version of the Autographa. I mean, that's the ultimate logical end if you take it there. And that's what Ed Murphy has just said. You say, why am I so worked up? It's a matter of life and death. This is not some esoteric theological discussion that our guys at the seminary get involved in, and it goes nowhere and means nothing and won't help anybody. And believe me, they get involved in a lot of those. Not at our instigation. They just do that really well on their own. Let's see, now how many seminary students have I got here who can give testimony to what I've just said is true? Here's Murphy's error, and I've written it for you. Murphy insists on an anglicized, that is his own definition, of daimonidzomai rather than letting the Greek New Testament speak for itself. And then he fortifies the unbiblical conclusion he drew by his anglicization of daimonidzomai with the perceived results of his experience rather than exegesis. And brothers, that will lead you and anybody who listens to you astray every time, absolutely every time. I won't quote myself, but I did some material on this in my book, The Healing Promise, and you can look at it. But here's the point we want to make so far in our discussion. The lexicographers and the translators, who, by the way, weren't always believers even, and certainly weren't always as orthodox as this wonderful group of guys are, all came to the unified, incontrovertible conclusion that daimonidzomai meant for a demon to be in you spatially that needed to be cast out. They all came to that conclusion. So I'm going to just simply say lexically, that's what the word meant, and everybody understood it, first century and on. Secondly, then historically, and it's Roman numeral 5 and Roman numeral 6, what's the biblical database and what's the biblical evidence? It's not that we don't have some historical occasions that are described in the scriptures of demons and demon activity. We certainly don't have as much as we'd like to know about, but we certainly have enough to draw some conclusions. But what I want you to see, and I'll just summarize it for you in Roman numeral 5, is there are only four occasions in which there's enough historical data in which you could draw any conclusions from. Three of them have to do with Saul in 1 Samuel 16, 18, and 19, and once in 1 Kings chapter 22. I wouldn't want to build a whole lot of theology on four texts in the Old Testament. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to build too much on that. In the Gospels, there are only nine, and I've listed them for you. In the book of Acts, there are only two. The gal in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, and then the passage we read with the sons of Sceva in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And in the epistles and Revelation, there are none. And we're talking about a historical narrative that would give us some sense of what was, what happened, and what resulted. So at most, in our quest of the truth, have we got 15 texts that we could look at. Let's see if we can boil that down to a more manageable group, given the fact that we need to get out of here at 2:45, right? I think that's the right time. Good news is it's approaching 2:30. Boy, the time really went fast, didn't it? Well, that's approaching 2:30. I didn't say how close it was. I just said it was approaching. See, you can't make any assumptions. Whether the guy's talking about what time it is or theology, you got to...
I was getting impressed.
But it's approaching. It'll go fast, believe me. And I asked the question, is there in any of these 15 instances an alleged Christian possibly being indwelt with a demon? Because that's the question that we're trying to raise and answer. And if we were to go through these meticulously, the truth is that there are only 4 out of the 15 that anybody would see a believer possibly in. 3 of them are out of the 4 in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 16, 18, and 19. And in the New Testament, there would only be 1, and it is in Luke 13, number 8 in my little list, the woman bent double. So there are only 15 incidences in the whole Bible that we could go to a narrative, and out of the 15, there are only 4 that possibly could be a believer. And I would grant the conclusion that if we could find only 1 historical instance in either the Old or the New where a true believer was indwelt by a demon, I would change my answer, which sort of lets the cat out of the bag, which you already knew anyways. But let's just ask the question, how about Saul in 1 Samuel 16, 18, and 19? Well, as you know, that's sort of treacherous territory because we probably could have a church split here today. Half of you believe that Saul was a believer and half of you believe he wasn't a believer. But just for argument's sake, let's assume he was a believer, whether he was or wasn't. But so it doesn't look like I'm stacking the deck in favor of the conclusion I'm going to. Let's stack the deck against me, if we could. Let's assume that he was a believer, that he truly had trusted God for his redemption. And I would support that if those of you who believe that, one little ammo, on 8 occasions, he's called the Lord's anointed. And in 1 Samuel 28, 19, Samuel told Saul that in death the two of them would be together. And I'll let you guys wrestle. We're just going to assume he was a believer. Second question, did demons actually indwell him with the need to be cast out? If the answer to that is yes, the seminar is over. I'm going to be looking for a new ministry, and I got to rewrite my notes. But let's, again, look at the content. And I've listed there for you the little phrases. The demons terrorized them. They were on you. They came to Saul. They were upon Saul. They were on Saul. And simply say all of those are external terms. They have nothing to do with being inside. And as a matter of fact, the Hebrew language has a word that relates to indwelling. And it's used in the book of Ezekiel. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read you. It's in Ezekiel 2:2 and 3:24. As he spoke to me, says Ezekiel, the Spirit entered me. Talking about the Spirit of God. And that would have been the language that would have been used of Saul if the spirits had entered him or been internal with the need to come out. And they just quite frankly aren't there. And so I would suggest that no matter how we cut it, if we want to be honest with the biblical text, we're now reduced to only one possible person, one possible historical instance, one possible text where a true believer could have been indwelt by a demon, and therefore we'd have to change our conclusion. And that's the woman bent double in Luke chapter 13. You say, why are you leading us through all of this? I have taken all of the arguments for the opposite conclusion I'm going to come to, and I'm trying to deal with them in sort of a meaningful, organized way for you so that when you get there, you'll know how to deal with them. We know the text, I think, pretty well. The woman bent double in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. He was teaching in one of the synagogues, and behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent double, couldn't straighten up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you're freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. I can't imagine what it would be like to be bent over double. I assume it's not like her head was at her feet, and she walked around like somebody who should have been in a sideshow at a circus, but rather that she probably was really tremendously hunched over. 18 years, you could imagine what that would have been like. The synagogue official became indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath and went on to say what he said. Verse 16, this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bondage on the Sabbath day? And so on it goes. Is this lady truly indwelt with demons? And secondly, was she an authentic Christian? And I would immediately grant, without any argumentation whatsoever, that this woman was indwelt by demons. Have absolutely no question about that. You can look at the little phrase, a spirit, in verse 11. Its identification as being overseen by Satan in verse 16. But the question is, was she a true believer? That's a critical question. Ed Murphy and others would say unquestionably she was a believer. We don't know how you could miss something that's so obvious, and it's found in verse 16. Look at it. It says that she was a daughter of Abraham. They say, wow. Sorry, I missed that. I never saw that before. And they would go on to talk about Pauline theology in the book of Galatians, which is a fairly big quantum leap. But let's go back and look at that little phrase again in verse 16. A daughter of Abraham. Wow. Now, is that used anywhere else in Luke in a Jewish setting in the time of Jesus? And the answer is yeah. And all you've got to do is turn over to Luke 19. Luke 19 has the wonderful little story of Zacchaeus up the tree. And in verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. And we got to ask the question, was he a son of Abraham after his salvation? Or did salvation come to him before he was saved because he was a son of Abraham? And I think we all would conclude that what Matthew meant by what he said in Matthew 1:21, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save, what's the next two words? His people. Who are his people? The sons and daughters of Abraham from their sins. And it's what it says in verse 10 in Luke 19, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus wasn't now declaring that Zacchaeus, a Jew, was now a son of Abraham in a Pauline sense of one who had been justified by faith, but was identifying him ethnically as a Jew to whom Jesus came with the message of salvation. He believed and therefore was saved. If all of that's true, and I would believe with all my heart that it is, you go back to Luke chapter 13 and verse 16, and you ask again, does the phrase, a daughter of Abraham, mean that she had put her faith in Christ? And the answer is no. She was a Jewess. That's not too hard to believe in a Jewish context, in the land of the Jews, in a synagogue, right? I mean, it's just not real hard to believe. So if that's the case, and we believe that it is, then what we've got is an unbeliever who had demons in her. And consequently, we can conclude biblically that there's not one instance in all of the Bible, either old or new, upon careful inspection, in which a true believer is spatially indwelt by demons with the need to be cast out. Now, one or more of you are either getting angry at me at this point, you can tell I've done this lecture before, or you're slinking down in your seat, or you're becoming confused or something, because you're saying, yeah, but I had an experience. And so did Ed Murphy. I've heard that before. And I'm not suggesting you didn't have an experience. And I'm not suggesting that you didn't interpret it the best way that you knew how. So I'm not belittling anybody or anything. I'm just simply saying that we need to interpret your experience and others and Murphy's theology and others' theologies with the Scriptures. And lexically, the word that they want to take, daemonizomai, and say that demon possession is something that's true of believers, no lexicographer has ever said that. And the translators didn't say it. And when we come to the Bible and look at it historically, as hard as we looked, and be a good Berean, go home and look at all this stuff. I looked high and low. I read all of the guys that supported demons can be demon-possessed to make sure I understood their reasoning and had all the evidence and hadn't overlooked something in it all. But don't take it because I said it, and that's why I put all this stuff in the notes so you can go home and look at it. But let me move on to a third area just to make sure there's some congruence to it all, and that is some theological conclusions. And we've, to make a transition from the biblical or the historical to the theological, we'll start with letter A, and that is there's not one clear biblical example in all of Scripture where a true believer was inhabited by a demon or where a demon was expelled or cast out of the believer. That's just the truth. That's a fact. So if you believe in it, you don't believe in it because the language of the Bible teaches it or because anything in the Bible demonstrates it historically. Secondly, and this is an important array of theological conclusions, not any one of which proves the point, but the combination of it pretty much buries it as not true. Never in the New Testament epistles are believers warned about the possibility of demon inhabitation, even though Satan and demons are discussed frequently and in considerable detail. I'm not suggesting that the New Testament says little or nothing about Satan and demons. I am saying, after you read it all, never once is there the slightest hint, indication, warning, etc., that that could happen to a true believer. That's not enough. Number three, or it's letter C, never in the New Testament epistles are believers instructed about how to cast out demons, either from believers or unbelievers. Not sure what struck you as I read all those things at the front end. You probably were stuck on the crucifix in the esophagus of the mother-in-law saying, I felt like that once or twice before, and it wasn't because I thought she had demons. The thing that struck me as I read through that were all of the methods that they were using. I mean, the instruments, the methods. Where did they get that stuff? I mean, it wasn't from the Bible. Fourthly, and this is begging the question, but it is what they do, to argue that Scripture never directly states that Christians cannot be indwelled is to beg the question. And it is to beg the question, no matter how loudly they say it or how frequently they say it. Fifthly, it would appear that the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and you know that passage well, that talks about light and darkness, evil and good, like water and oil can't go together, would preclude the Spirit of God indwelling a believer and an unholy, unclean spirit simultaneously indwelling a believer, even if it was temporary. Now, let me blow your mind. I believe in deliverance. You say, boy, you just contradicted yourself. Well, no, you've got to ask what does the Bible mean about deliverance? And the word deliverance, as it's commonly used among Christians today, really is used for demons being cast out, doesn't it? But let me show you what the Bible says about that. It's Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Here it is. For he delivered us, there's the word deliver, from the domain of darkness, there's the world of Satan and demons, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How does Paul use the word delivered? For salvation. It's the preaching of the gospel. It is the power of God that delivers one from spiritual death and gives them a grand entrance into eternal life. That's how the Bible uses that term. And then letter G, there are a number of passages that you can go through, and I've just listed some of them. Paul in Romans 8 says, we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, God gives us the victory. 2 Corinthians 2, he always leads us in triumph. 1 John 2, we have overcome the evil one. 1 John 4, 4, Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I think 1 John 5:18, if I just had to pick one Bible verse to make my case on, it would be 1 John 5:18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, that is, habitually sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not what? Well, boy, if he doesn't touch him, how can he indwell him? But we back up and say, if he doesn't touch him, why are we wearing armor and why are there fiery darts and all that other terminology that Paul uses? The verb that's used there is the Greek verb hapto in the middle voice. And the idea is to touch for the purpose of injuring or harming. And certainly would include within that demons indwelling with the need to cast out, if you read the historical instances and the great harm and damage physically that are done to people by indwelling demons. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Ephesians 4, believers are sealed and protected by the Spirit of God. Well, it is now true that we're just about at 2:30, so I better 2:27 for sure. We got this. Is that the Bulova Blackjack Pershing? There we go. It is 2:27 by the Blackjack Pershing Bulova First World War tank watch. I think Dan got a little wound up, don't you? But if I'd have had a card with a 10 on it for creativity, I'd have flashed it. That didn't come off the top of his head. He's not that smart. Even though he is a graduate of the Master's Seminary.
I took mine off at that time, so I'm afraid I might have to repeat that.
Let me go to the bottom line, which is sort of at the end of the notes, and see if I can pull all this together. We've looked at the issues. We've looked at what someone who disagrees with us says and why. And I, again, Ed Murphy, don't take this personal. We're just dealing with what you put in print. Anybody who writes has got to deal with what they put in print. That's what he said. He explained why he said. One thing I left out when I was back there, I didn't tell you what the experience was. It was with his daughter. It was with his daughter. Now, bottom line, and I'm going to draw some conclusions, and I do hope, if you've written me off a long time ago as being ethereal, esoteric, hypothetical, an egghead, in outer space, we should have had a third floor on the building because I'd have fit it better. I do want to end on a very pastoral, very practical, and very real note as we try to pull all this together. But what we've done is gone back to the Word of God and ask, what does the Scripture teach before we answer the question and devise a remedy for people who are truly demon-possessed. And I believe there are people today who are truly demon-possessed, and they're in desperate need of what you and I have to offer. But conclusion number one, or letter A, the Bible stands supreme, that's a key word, as the unique, that's a key word, source of divine revelation to know about and understand the spiritual world of Satan and demons. I would not want to go to any other source than God to understand Satan and demons. The absolute contradiction is, you know where Ed Murphy and people who come to his conclusions got most of their material from? You ready for this? Demons. The demons told them this. Do I remember that Jesus said in John 8 that Satan was the father of lies and he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning? Why would we think it would be like interrogating Al-Qaeda and thinking they're going to tell us everything we ever wanted to know about Osama bin Laden just right now because we asked for it. I mean, it would have that kind of logic to it. But the Bible stands supreme as a unique source of divine revelation. Clinical and counseling experience are not equal to Scripture. Brothers, I hope you're there with me. If not, get the book that we did at the Master's College, Think Biblically. Crossway did it. It'll probably be at their table out there. And should never be used to draw conclusions which are not first taught in the Word of God. If all you did was take that principle home with you, it will serve you well for the remainder of your life preaching and teaching the Word of God. Secondly, I think we have seen lexically, biblically, historically, theologically, that Satan and demons cannot inhabit spatially, physically, however you want to describe it, authentic believers, but they can torment them and harass them externally, even to a severe degree. And all you've got to do is read the Pauline epistles, or read Peter's works, or read John's works. Third, if a person is actually indwelt by demons, and I believe with all my heart that can happen, I started with that as an assumption, it evidences the lack of genuine salvation. No matter how strongly the person argues against it, no matter how strongly the demon argues against it, and no matter how closely you are attached or related to that person. And I say that with compassion in my heart, because there are undoubtedly, and Ed Murphy was one of them, a man who couldn't bring himself to believe that his daughter was unsaved, and therein was the reason that she was dark within and had a demon, if in fact she had a demon. And that's a heartbreaker for anybody who's a father. Absolute heartbreaker. Letter D, and this is critical. If you encounter a truly demonized person, that is an unbeliever in whom there is a demon, what do you do? Don't have her call me, or him call me, or email me. That's what not to do. But let me just show you a couple of Bible texts that have given me the confidence, if I ever encounter that, and I'll be honest with you, I've never, to the best of my knowledge, encountered such a person. My wife has on one occasion. One of my staff members when I was pastoring in Long Beach did on one occasion. John has on one occasion, but I haven't. So whatever I say is not because of any experience I had. But on the other hand, because I haven't had experience doesn't mean I can't interpret the Scripture and can't be prepared for what might yet come in my ministry. I don't want to steal any of John's thunder, but go to Jude 9 just quickly. He'll get there eventually. I think the Shepherd's Conference of 2008. This is a long-term deal. He did advanced planning when he started Jude. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, now this is the archangel with the devil, and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now I'm going to, if Michael the archangel is not going to go toe-to-toe and eyeball-to-eyeball with Satan, I'd recommend that none of us ought to either. Amen. Just a recommendation, but... Then secondly, Mark 9:29, and this might be the absolute most critical thing we could say. It's in the context of Jesus and his disciples, the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember he took his favorite three up. They came back down. The apostles were trying to cast out a demon, and it wasn't happening. And here's what Jesus said that sort of answered what it was that he was saying and trying to explain to the disciples in verse 28. They came to him privately and says, "Why is it that we could not cast it out?" Which was a good question. And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Now here's my logic. This was one tough demon. They had cast out demons before. They couldn't do this guy. So if the tougher ones only come out by prayer, you know what I'm going to assume? If I'm facing a demon, it's the tough one. Think about it. If prayer is the most powerful instrument available to cast out demons, I think that's what I'm going to go with every time. And so consequently, if you encounter a truly demon-possessed person, number one, you'll know they're not a true believer regardless of their background, their history, what they say, what the demon says, what their family says. Secondly, you're not to take them head on, but you're to appeal to the Lord. And how do you appeal to the Lord? Through prayer. And how do you exercise power with the preaching of the gospel? It is the power of God unto salvation which Paul says in Colossians 1:13 is deliverance. To be saved is to be delivered from any satanic indwelling, any demonic indwelling. And I'd like to suggest to you that's enormously practical. You might only use it once in your ministry, but when you get there, you'll need it. You'll need it right now, and your mind will be needed to make up what you do in the face of what I think you'll say is a spiritual crisis really quick. And that's what the Bible teaches about people and demons. Can people be indwelt? Sure they can. Do they need to be delivered? Sure they do. How do you do it? By prayer and powerfully giving them the gospel, which is the only power of God that will deliver people from evil of every sort and the ultimate evil, which is themselves. That's a pretty simple conclusion, isn't it? But it's a biblical conclusion. It's a practical conclusion. And it is a true conclusion. Now, I realize that some of you might have come for something we didn't talk about today because of the way they entitled this deal. I did skip over a whole section, and you can maybe I've answered some of your questions there in terms of deliverance. We talked a little bit about an exorcism, but binding, territorial demons, so on and so forth. But maybe most helpfully is letter E at the end. Any or all of these books, I think, would be really, really helpful to you. And I would add just two more to the list that you don't have. One would be Erwin Lutzer, The Serpent of Paradise, done by Moody, and it's primarily on Satan, not demons. And then secondly, Chuck Lowe, L-O-W-E, like the hardware store. And it's entitled Territorial Spirits and World Evangelization. And this is a missionary in the Far East who's dealt with the Ed Murphys of that era for 20 years. And the conclusions that he's drawn about all of that, it's a very compelling book, and it's done by Christian Focus. And I think they're going to have a booth here. I think Moody's going to have a booth, and perhaps they'll be there. And then the addendum, just a little addendum at the end, I took out of my book, The Healing Promise, which listed all of the passages that we've talked about and even a few more in Acts and in the Gospels and so on and so forth that might be of help to you only in this way, that at least you'll have the data in front of you and you can sift through and analyze it and come to your own conclusions. But if you've got all the data, you can come to some pretty good conclusions. It's where we don't have all the data or where we've purposely skewed it in order to justify whatever conclusion I came to from experience that we get into trouble. So just remember, lexically, biblically, and theologically, the Bible teaches a resounding no. True believers cannot be spatially indwelt by demons with the need for exorcism. On the other hand, unbelievers can be, and the way I'd recommend you deal with them is prayerfully before the Lord and powerfully with the preaching of the gospel and take it from there. Father, may we always come to your word. May we humbly submit our minds and our hearts to it. May we be careful students. May we rightly divide the word of truth. May our pride, may our reputation, may even our previous conclusions never justify deviating from what it is that your word clearly teaches. And Father, may we never, ever believe that without a careful study of your word in every way, that we could ever hope to consistently come to a knowledge of the truth. So I pray you'd continue to make us students of your word. May we submit our lives, our mind, our ministry to it. And Lord, may everything that we say and everything that we would do in your name be that that's according to your word, and that we might do it always for Jesus' sake and in his name, amen.
That concludes this recording. If you would like to order more audio recordings, please visit our webpage at www.shepherdsconference.org or call the Shepherd's Conference office at 818-909-5530.